This morning, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And she read part of my text this morning. Isn't that just amazing? Back in January, I preached a message out of this exact same text, looking at some different things, I'm sure, and I don't hold it against you if you don't remember it at all. But I'm going to mention some things this morning that I mentioned then. But there's a scripture in the book of Acts that talks about when Peter and John, when they arrested Peter and John and they brought them before the council, and the council looked at them and the Bible says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And what that means is that they had not been trained in some type of a rabbinical school. They didn't have any formal studious training of any kind like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rabbis, the teachers of that day had. And they said that we perceive that these are unlearned and ignorant men, and yet those two unlearned and ignorant men wrote some of the most amazing words that this book contains. John wrote what is arguably, and you can have your opinion, but I'm going to stick with mine, the greatest of the four Gospels in terms of its presentation of the person of Jesus Christ. And he wrote one of the greatest letters in 1 John about the security of the believer's salvation and how do you really know if you've got it or not. And then Peter comes along and he pens what, in, again, my opinion, is some of the greatest words that have ever been written since the dawn of time. And those are the words that we're going to read this morning. And this passage of scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to invite everybody to stand as we look at it and as we read it. And this is one of those passages that every time I do read it, it never fails to do something inside of me. And the other night I was sitting at home and I was this is where I was reading during my daily reading, and this was the chapter that I read, and I started this passage, and it was just like the Lord moved into the room. And the thought that I want to try to bring out to you this morning is the one that He gave me sitting there reading this. And I'm going to do something just a little different this morning as I read this, and I want to encourage you to do the same, because this is a good thing to do sometimes when you're reading the Word of God, and it's addressed to a group of people at large or just a general audience. Take all of those words that addresses the general audience and put you in its place and read it like that. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to read it like I'm the only one reading it, and in your heart and in your mind, I want you to read it the same way because this is addressed to you. And I want you to let these words sink into your heart this morning. If you'll look at verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten me again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for me. I am kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein I greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, I am in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of my faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, I love, and in whom, though now I see him not, yet believing, I rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of my faith, even the salvation of my soul." You put yourself in that position, and all of those promises are yours this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name, and I just want to thank you for the presence that you have allowed us to feel in this place today, the joy, Father, that has been seen on people's faces, the willingness to sing, Father, and the way the words of the song touched our hearts and the truth of those words. Father, it's a privilege, Lord, to be here this morning with people that we love, Lord, and we're looking forward, anxiously looking forward, Father, to the day when, Lord, this whole house has moved into a new house, and Lord, we're even more full than we are now of more people who love you, more people who will come, more people who will get saved, more people you will fill their lives with glory and joy as you have done unto us. And that fellowship, Lord, just keeps growing and continuing forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for the promises that we've read in your word this morning. Lord, and I thank you for what you've allowed this passage of Scripture, Father, to mean to me. The comfort that it brings me. Lord, and I know that this message is not deeply profound. It's not theologically wowing. It's very simple. It's nothing no one doesn't know. But this is what you gave me. This is what you put in my heart, Lord. This is what you put in my mind. And I know what you did for me while I studied this. And I pray, Father, that what needs to be done in Jesus' name in every single heart in this place will be done also. Those who are watching online, Father, who could not be here for whatever reason this morning, I pray that you will do the same thing in their hearts. That you will fill them, Lord, with all of the peace, Lord, and all of the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, most importantly of all, if there be somebody in this place this morning who is not saved, you know their hearts. We don't know that. I don't know theirs. They do not know mine. But you know us all, and we cannot hide from you. We can put masks on in front of all other people, Lord, but we cannot hide from you. Lord, and I know, Father, that there very well may be some people in here, Lord, who've spent years thinking that they have trusted Jesus, thinking, Father, that they have accepted Christ, thinking that they've served Christ, and that they're just fine, who are actually sitting here lost. And I can say that with assurance because I was one of those people. For so many years and for so long a time, that's what I did. Lord, and you showed me some things this week as I thought about this, and yesterday as I was studying and meditating on it, that really helped me. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would please, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we might see you in all of your wonder, your beauty, your glory, your power, and your righteousness. Lord, let these simple words, Father, be anointed of you. I don't want to say anything that's not of you, and I don't want to say anything that wouldn't point to you. And so, Father, give us ready and willing hearts. Lord, if there be somebody here, Father, who they may be saved, but, Lord, they're not where they need to be. They've got things in their lives, Lord, that they're struggling with and that they know they've got to get taken care of, but they just can't seem to let it go. Would you remind them again this morning of how great their salvation was? Father, and that there should be nothing, Lord, no matter how big it may seem, that we should ever let keep us from our communion and our fellowship with you. So bless in this place, and Lord, when all is said and done, Father, have all of the glory and the honor and the praise. And we'll give all of it, Father, to you. In the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. You can be seated. I want to talk to you this morning for just a little while on the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. That was the thought that came into my mind the other day as I sat there and I was reading this, especially when I got down to verses 8 and verses 9. The end of the beginning is kind of an odd phrase, but I want you to think about this way for a moment. Anything that does begin must also end. Any natural system that God ever instituted on earth had a beginning. You had a beginning. Your life had a beginning. My life had a beginning. Your life did not begin when you were born into this world. Your life began in a flash of glory when God breathed into what would become your physical body, the breath of life. And for 9 months, that physical body grew and developed, but it had a beginning. There was a point in time when that physical body that would be that new person did not exist. But then there was a moment in time when it was created as God had before ordained. But there will also be a moment when that physical body that you and I wear will end. It's appointed unto men once to die, and even if we remain when Christ returns, this physical body must end. Because it had a beginning. It was something that was natural. When God created the world had a beginning. The world will also have an end. There will be an end. He will make an utter end of all things that are natural. Because what begins must also end. So when I say the phrase the end of the beginning, in order to understand what this passage is teaching us about that, we must go back and look at what is the beginning. What do I mean when I say the beginning, and how can that beginning have an end? And what does the end look like? So I only have 2 points this morning. The first one is the beginning. And I want to look, if you go back and look at the beginning of our text in verse 3, I want to look at who and what was present at the beginning. The Bible says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I want to stop there and I want you to ponder this for a moment. Before anything was, God was there. And I know that you know that. I know every single one of you believe that. But it's very hard for us in our finite minds, and there are some very, very, very intelligent people in this world. And there are some people who are very intelligent and very godly. And there are some people who are so intelligent that it's made them ignorant and it's made them foolish. But there are some people who know things about the order and the structure of the universe that if they sat down and talked with you, you'd just get up and, or I would just get up and walk out of the conversation. We wouldn't have a clue what they were actually saying. Because it would be too above our heads. And though we might all agree together commonly, yes, we believe God created the heavens and the earth, we don't actually understand what that looked like. And not only do we not understand what that looked like, we don't understand what it looked like before the heavens and the earth actually were created. Because there was a point, not in time, but in eternity, when it was just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There were no angels, there were no people, there was no dust scattered across the cosmos because the cosmos did not exist. It was the perfect unity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So at the beginning, at that point of beginning, God was there. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." So in other words, God made a canvas, but there was nothing on that canvas. Because in order for a painter to paint, a canvas must first be present for him to paint on. He can't just take a paintbrush and paint into the air a picture. He must have a foundation for that picture to stick to. God needed a foundation to plant this world and everything that he would make on it. And so he created the heaven and the earth, but that foundation, that canvas was blank and it was void. And there was nothing there. But it was the setting point, it was the beginning point for God to create a masterpiece. And then on top of that canvas, before there ever was anything, the Spirit hovered over the face of those dark waters. And before this time, God had made one other thing. So I want you to look this morning that there was a purpose to the beginning of creation. What was that purpose? The purpose was to declare the glory of God. Psalms chapter 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Job chapter 38, God shows up out of Job's misery and his agony, and He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Who laid the measures thereof? Who stretched the line upon it? Where are the foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." We've got people that teach that angels were created during the creation week. That's not what the Bible says. God made the heavenly host, and then when God laid the foundations of the earth, heaven erupted in praise and honor and glory as they watched the Creator begin His masterpiece. The morning stars is the host of angels that God made, that He put out there to worship Him, and when He showed them His glory. So there was a purpose. It was to declare the glory of God, and then there was a performance also. Everything God wanted to do in creation, He did it. Nothing held Him back. There were no limitations to Him whatsoever. Whatever He thought, whatever He wanted, simply became. I don't know if it was a quiet beginning. I don't know if it was a loud beginning. Nobody does. But whatever God wanted occurred. And then there was a power behind the creation. And that power was the spoken word. When God said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, with that Spirit hovering there, God said, "Let there be." And from that point forward, there just was. Every word He spoke, that power inside of that word brought it from nothing into something. And so at the beginning, God was present, and there was a beginning to creation. But that's not the beginning that I'm talking about here in this sermon. Though the beginning of creation does mirror very closely the beginning that Peter is referring to here in verse 3. Where he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is extolling God for the beginning of faith. For the beginning point of the salvation experience. Just as there was nothing and God spoke and there became, once in every single one of our lives there was nothing. Until God spoke and something became. And faith began with a belief in Christ and produced a new creation. Just as there was a purpose in the original creation, there was also, look here in verse 3, a purpose in this creation. It was according to His abundant mercy. It was the mercy of God that wanted to bring salvation to you and to me. It was not your good works, and it was not your merit, and it was not how you lived. It was just simply the mercy of God, the unfathomable mercy of God that wanted you saved and did not want you to perish, because the Bible says that He's not willing any of us perish. You know, sometimes we get in this routine, we get in this habit of thinking, when we come to church for multiple Sundays in a row or multiple Wednesdays in a row, and we don't have what we might consider this big over-the-top service, or we may go weeks at a time or months at a time or, heaven forbid, years at a time, and we don't see anybody saved. It isn't because God's waiting, "Well, on July the 31st of 2026, that's when I'll save that person." There's got to be a willingness on the part of those who need to be saved. None of you got saved because God just saved you. Every one of you, however, that is saved got saved because God gave you the faith to believe in Him. And that faith saved you. And so sometimes we have this tendency to think that God's just, He just didn't do it today. It isn't that God's not always present to do it, because He is. But sometimes it's us. That's the reason He didn't. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Sometimes it's us. That's the reason He didn't. The Lord told me this week. You know, when He deals with you or He deals with me to do something in a service and we don't do it, we're in direct disobedience to Him. If He tells you, I want you to get up and I want you to go pray, and you say, well, I don't want people to think that there's anything wrong with me, and you stay where you are, you and I both have just disobeyed God. When you feel such a strong urge to raise your hand because you want so badly to lift it in honor of Him, but you just don't, you've just disobeyed the voice of the Lord. And disobedience is not a light thing. And so sometimes it's us that quenches the Spirit. But there was a purpose. It was according to His abundant mercy. It is according to His mercy that He gave us the opportunity, the vessels of wrath, Paul called us, fitted for destruction, the opportunity to be saved. And bless God, He gives us over and over and over opportunities to believe in Him. But not only was there a purpose, there was also a performance. Notice it again, according to His mercy, God hath begotten us again into a lively hope. That phrase, begotten us again, does not mean you got saved a second time. It literally means you were born again. God born you, if I may say it that way, again, according to His mercy. And if you want to read all about that, go home and read Ephesians chapter 1, and it will tell you all about the predetermined plan and counsel of God to save every single person that ever stepped foot on earth. Not a select group of individuals that set foot on earth. Every single person that has ever been made alive now or will ever be born. It is God's will to save every one of them. And also there was a power. This power, just like there must have been a power present at the beginning of the natural creation so that something could appear from nothing, there must have been a power present when you got saved and I got saved to bring life out of what was once dead. And if you'll look at verse 3, He gives us that power, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've heard about the resurrection so long in church that we don't have any idea what the resurrection actually means to us, or what it should mean is what I should say to us. If there was no resurrection, Paul said, your faith and my faith is worthless. It's vain. There could have been a cross. There could have been Christ on that cross. They could have been Christ beaten, bleeding, every drop of blood leaving His body. But if there was no resurrection, you're not saved and I'm not saved, and there ain't any one of us that's got any hope. But He did rise. And there was a power there that breathed into Him a new life. And it is the same power that is present when a sinner believes upon Jesus. That exact, and think about that for a second, that exact same power on that morning, the first day of the week, inside of that tomb, whatever time it was, when there was no light, it was just darkness, and there was a body laying on that slab that they had mutilated and beaten, that was ripped and torn to shreds. There was one infinitesimal little moment when God looked at His Son and said, arise. And He sat up. And with the moment He sat up, your salvation and my salvation was sealed forever. Because what God breathes life into, he has no plans of letting die again. Now, you and I have a part to play in it. But I can promise you what he brings to life, he has no plans to ever let die. To ever let die. And so there was a power that was present at the beginning of our faith. There was a purpose, the mercy of God. There was a performance. God used that to birth us again into a new creation by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of these same things that was present at the natural creation was present in the spiritual creation. That's why Nicodemus was so confused, because he just could not stop looking at the natural to spend a few moments focused on the spiritual. And Jesus told him, he said, you don't know where that comes from. But it's like the wind that blows. When you feel the wind standing outside, that the wind didn't just spring up right there. It's been coming for a long time to get to where you are. And the moment it passes you by, it's going to go on forever and ever, as long as this natural world stands. And every other person down the line who will ever feel that doesn't know where it originated any more than you did. That was Jesus' analogy. That was the point that he was making. You don't understand. I don't understand where the new birth comes from. How does that new birth happen? But you believe that it does. I believe that it does. And it is the belief in Christ that produces the new birth. So I asked myself the question as I went and I read this, do I or do we actually appreciate the true nature of the miracle of salvation in our lives? Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to go a couple of places and we're going to look at some things this morning that I think are important and necessary to understand the beginning of our faith. This is a familiar passage of Scripture. Look at verse 16. Paul wrote and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There's that power, unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that's inside of that gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what does this passage of Scripture mean, and what does it have to do with the beginning of our faith? This passage shows us that God has a righteousness. And the righteousness of God is contained, the story of it is contained, the quantity or the quality of that righteousness is contained inside of the gospel that is preached unto men. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, and I'm not ashamed of this gospel because I recognize that it is that power that brought me from the dead man I was to the living man I am now. And you shouldn't be ashamed of it, and neither should I. Because without that gospel, you have no hope and I have no hope. So inside of this gospel, everything we need to understand about the righteousness of God is revealed to us. What does that mean? It means that God is infinitely righteous and infinitely holy. You know, it's interesting that, and I heard a preacher say this one time, it's interesting that in the Bible, there's no angel, there's no man, there's no person, there's no being that ever says God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Or God is righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Or God is love, love, love. But he is holy, holy, holy. That's the only one that was extolled three times over and over and over again. Because the holiness of God in our eyes is the sinlessness of God. And you and I can't imagine what that looks like because we are confined to a body that was born into sin. That's one of the things I like about that song that we sang this morning is even when Christ was here, there was never a single trace of sin that ever touched him. Don't you know that that had to have shown out of him in some way? Because as much as you and I can try to love people and be patient with people and be kind to people, be honest this morning, there comes a point where we're just done with people. There was never a point he didn't love everybody he ever looked at. And yes, he grew frustrated with them. And it's not so much he grew frustrated with them, he grew frustrated with what sin had done to them. And as he walked and as he looked at all of the scars that this beautiful creation that his Father had made through him bore because of what sin did, that's what he got frustrated with. But I promise you, there was never a moment he quit loving those Pharisees. There's never a moment that he wanted any single one of those Pharisees to go to hell. He knew they would, and that broke him inside. He knew that city at large would reject him, and so he wept over the whole thing. But he never stopped loving them. He never stopped preaching to them. He never stopped praying for them. But since God is righteous, since Christ is righteous, since they are holy, 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 you can't go to God and I can't go to God unless we are also righteous and unless we are also holy. So think about that for a moment. Nobody after the fall could ever go to God unless they were righteous and holy. Because no man can stand before him as we naturally are. And so there must be a righteousness that is provided through the gospel, Paul is saying. And that righteousness provided through the gospel is not a better fixing of your righteousness and my righteousness. It's not the filthy rags Isaiah talked about that just get washed. It's not your when you go out and you fall down in the dirt and you get your favorite jeans or your shirt dirty, it's not let me go throw them in the washer and make them look better. That's not what happened to your righteousness and my righteousness. God didn't take our filthy rags and wash them and give them back to us. He gave us His righteousness. He put on us His righteousness. That's not our righteousness, because all our righteousness is a filthy rag. But when His blood touches us, that blood imparts unto us His divine nature, as Peter called it in his second epistle. You, if you're here this morning and you're saved, you are covered, you are full of the divine nature of God. That's hard to think about. That's hard to understand. But since God is righteous and this righteousness is presented to us through the gospel, notice how it's from faith to faith. It begins with a faith in Christ and it is maintained by faith in Christ. That's why in our text this morning that Peter said, who are kept? We are kept by the power of God through what? Faith unto salvation. It was faith that began it, and it's faith that continues it. And there can never be a time when faith does not play an integral role in our salvation. It was God's power alone that created the heavens and the earth, and it is God's righteousness alone that justifies ruined sinners on the basis of faith, not the basis of works. I went and read something very interesting about this passage of Scripture. This verse number 17 is the verse of Scripture that converted the famous reformer Martin Luther about 600 years ago. After he had nailed the 95 theses to the door, he was still more Catholic than he was anything else when he nailed that piece of paper to the castle gate there in Germany. And as I went through and I read, there was certain things that Luther wrestled with that he never could get over and he never could reconcile. And one of them was everything that he did as a monk to be better than every other monk that he knew. All of the times he starved himself, all of the hours upon hours upon hours he would spend locked in a little room praying. Because see, in his eyes, he was righteous because he did all of these things. They appointed him as one of the head preachers at a particular seminary school in Europe. And he began lecturing through the Psalms. And there were certain passages of Scripture in the Psalms that he could not understand what they meant. One of them was Psalm chapter 22, where Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he never could understand why was Christ forsaken of the Father. But it was when he began to lecture through Paul's epistle to Romans that he ran into this verse, verse 17 of chapter 1, and he read it and he said in his own words, it angered him. The thought of the righteousness of God angered Luther. And so he skipped it and he went on. And years later, he came back to the book of Romans and began lecturing through it again and came back to this same verse. And that same hostility and the same anger burned within him because in his mind, he was looking at the righteousness of God as why God must punish sinners because they are sinners. And so in his mind, he could not understand why if the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, then the gospel must reveal that God is a God of judgment and God is going to punish the sinners. And so he worked even harder not to be a sinner. And he said, finally, on one day, the last phrase of verse 17, he finally understood what it said. The just shall live by faith. He said, and when I understood what that meant, he said it was like heaven itself opened to me, and I entered therein. And that's the moment the man became a child of God. Because he recognized that it did not matter what he spent his life doing. All that matters is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Salvation's not by what you do. It's not by you going to church. It's not by you reading your Bible. It's not by you praying so many times a day. It's not by you doing good works. It's not by you singing. It's not by you not singing. It's not by you leading the choir. It's not by you being in the choir. It's not by you being a teacher. It's not even by you being a good pupil. It is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And y'all are going to get bored with me because I'm going to labor this morning because this is what God showed me yesterday. In my own life, I did all of those things. And I did them in this church, and I did them in front of every one of you. And I was as lost as I could be. Because my salvation was tied up in everything I did. And as long as your salvation is tied up in what you do, you don't actually have salvation. God made this so simple that we made it complicated. And if you go back and you look at testimony upon testimony upon testimony of some of the most influential men of God that have ever lived, what they could not grasp was the simplicity of the gospel. How easy it really is to actually get saved. Because I remember the day I did. because there was one thought in my mind that day, one and one alone. And I promise you, it was not everything I did. It was Jesus alone. That was the only thing I wanted. That was the only thing I could think about. That was the only thing I cared about. And in that moment, I was ready to die or have Him. And that's what it took. It's the same thing in your life. It's the same thing in everybody's life. It is not a prayer you pray. It's not saying the right words. It's not repeating after somebody. It is the moment you truly believe in Jesus Christ. Because you see, turn to Romans chapter 6. I'm trying to get ahead of myself. Chapter 10. And we're going to look at this. Turn to Romans chapter 10. And let's look at verse 6. And I wanted to labor this morning because we all need to get this. Because it is very easy to think you have believed. Because you actually do believe that there is a God. You believe that there is a Jesus. You believe that He is God's Son because the Bible tells you He is God's Son. And you believe that He died on the cross. And you believe that He rose from the dead. Because I believed all of those things, but I had not believed unto salvation. I knew all of those things. But I had never, there had never been a moment in my life, looking back, that I had ever actually just believed in Him. I had just always known those things. And what I thought was belief was just knowledge. Knowledge won't save you. You can die with a head full of knowledge about the Word of God and perish forever. But you cannot die with belief and perish. Because it is impossible for you to believe in Jesus Christ and perish. So if you'll look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, Paul is describing the righteousness which is of faith. He said, it speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, what he's saying in verses 6 and 7 is that those are the things that we try to do in our own self. And every single person tries to work for their own salvation. We all do it. It's inherent to human nature. We all do it. We all have this natural thought that if I can just be good enough, this will be fine. I'll be fine. Because that is innate to us. If I can just be good enough. If you were good enough, he's saying, that you actually might could conceivably ascend into heaven, you're still not good enough. If you could conceivably be good enough to descend into the depths, you're still not good enough. See, that's what they tried to do at Babel. They said, we're going to build a tower that's going to reach into heaven. Because they thought they were good enough to do it. And God came down and showed them that all of their plans are utterly worthless for you to try to reach me. Because you can't reach me. And He knew we couldn't reach Him. Why do you think that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't thunder at them from heaven? He came down to them in the garden. And God killed the sacrifice. And God clothed them to cover their nakedness. He didn't instruct them on what to do. He did it. when he knew that you and I could not go to where he was, he decided to come down to where we are. God killed the sacrifice. And God clothed you with his righteousness. You didn't find it laying in the floor somewhere and pick it up and put it on. He clothed you in it. When you finally gave up your works. That is the simplest concept in the world. But people stumble over it on and on and on. That's what kept Saul from the kingdom. Because he just kept thinking, if I will just keep doing these things, God wants sacrifice, so I'm going to sacrifice what I think is the best. And he ignored the commandment of God. And he was lost for it. What does God command you? What does God command me? What does God command anybody watching? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's all it's ever been. That's all it ever shall be. Verse 7, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? In other words, if this is the righteousness of faith, what is it speaking? What is it saying? Look at the simplicity. The word is nigh. The word is near thee. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. When God hovered over the waters at creation, the word was near. And the moment he opened his mouth and began to speak, the light of life shone onto that canvas, and creation began. The Spirit of God is constantly hovering over men and women today. He's in this service right now. You cannot see him, I cannot see him, but he is just as here as you are. He's even more here than you or I are. And he hovers over us, waiting for the finite little moment when faith grasps Jesus. And the moment it does, he speaks the word, and the light of life shines into a soul and moves him from death to life. He hovers, constantly hovering. Do you know how terrible it will be for hosts and scores of people to stand before God and realize that salvation was so close? All the word was so near. They heard it. They may have even said it. It was in their mouth and it was in their heart. The word of faith, but they just never exercised the faith that was necessary to believe. He said, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It is the simplest thing in the world. God does not save everybody alike. There are some people who are more emotional than others. There are some people, we don't all have Damascus Road experiences similar to Paul's. But everybody's got to have a Damascus Road experience of some kind. Cast your mind back. Cast your mind back in the recesses of your history. Has there been a moment in your life where it didn't matter what you did, it didn't matter your works, it didn't matter how much you went to church, it didn't matter how much you served? Has there been a moment when you actually completely just let that go and Jesus was the only thing you wanted? And so you just said, I believe. Has there been a moment? And has there been a time when you surrendered what you tried, even if you thought that it had worked for years? You surrendered what you tried and you obeyed what He commands, which is to believe. For with the heart, verse 10, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's not a certain prayer. I think the church world has done more damage than it can ever imagine with repeat this prayer after me. Because that, one, is not in the Bible. Two, there's not actually a prayer in the Bible. And if you go and study all down from started Adam and go all the way to the end, none of them was the same. But there was a commonality in them. They all believed in Jesus Christ. Now, before you start panicking, I'm not saying if you said a prayer, you're not saved. Because God knows the intent of your heart. And if your heart was true and honest before Him, according to the Word of God, you are saved. But there's also a lot of people who were deceived because they repeated a prayer after somebody who was on a platform that was a preacher. And because they repeated a prayer, they've spent their life thinking that they're fine. And they've never believed in Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. You don't walk around not knowing if you're a child of God. If you got it, you know you got it. God did not save us for us to wander around in doubt thinking, dear God, did that actually work? I don't know if it worked or not. He did not save us to torment us in that capacity. If you have it, you know it. But we can deceive ourselves into thinking we have it when we don't. And I didn't come here this morning to make you start doubting your salvation. I came here this morning to tell you the truth. There are scores of people who were going to be lost because they repeated a prayer somebody told them. When the woman came with the issue of blood and she crawled her way through the crowd and she reached out and touched the hem of His garment, was there a prayer she repeated? But Jesus told her that she had been made ever whole, completely whole. She didn't just get healed of her blood problem. She got healed of her sin problem too, because her faith reached out and touched Him. And that was enough. I'm not saying there's something wrong with a prayer, but you better look inside your soul. Did you mean it when you said it? And if you're sitting here thinking, you're being cruel, I'm not being cruel, I'm telling you the truth. Don't you want to search yourself? Don't you want to try yourself? Isn't that why David wrote and he said, search me, O God, and try me and know my heart. See if there's any wicked ways in me and lead me in the way that is everlasting. There should be nothing more important in your life or in my life than knowing we are saved and right with God. Because there's one step between us and death, and the next one might be our last. And when we die, there is no more chance, there's no more opportunity to reach out and do something about it at that point. Brother Kirk, this morning we were having a conversation. I asked him if he'd survived the heat this week. He said, man, he said, I decided that I need to straighten up. He said, because I don't want to go to hell. He said, and all week long I thought about that rich man. All he wanted was one drop of water. One drop of water on his tongue. And that was thousands of years ago. And he's still wanting the same drop of water. And if he could change it, he would. But he'll never be able to. And if we die without faith in Christ, we'll never be able to change it. And all that rich man's life, that salvation was hovering right over him. Pursuing him, whispering to him, calling to him. Just believe. And so secondly and lastly this morning, we've looked at the beginning of our faith. And now I want you to see the end. Turn back to Peter. Turn back to our text this morning. Our faith began with belief in Christ that led us, as Miss Jessica pointed out in the scripture she read this morning, to a love of Christ. Faith leads to love. Love does not lead to faith. Look at what Peter said in verse 8. He said, whom, this is speaking of Christ, having not seen, you love. Now that's an interesting phrase because it's coming from a man who saw it all, who saw everything, who could well cast in his mind back and remember the day that this man stepped out, or when his brother Andrew came home and told him, Peter, we've met somebody. You need to come hear this guy, Peter. This is unlike anything that we've ever heard before. And he well remembered the day that those feet came down to that boat where he was at on the lake. And he said, row out with me just a little distance and cast your net. And Peter said, we've toiled all night and we've taken nothing. And he said, do it one more time. And they could not draw in the number of fish. And so they had to get James and John from the other boat to come help them. And Peter fell down at his feet and he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He'll never forget the day he first laid his eyes on the Son of God. And now he's here years later, pinning to people who've never seen Jesus the way he has. He's saying, whom having not seen, you love. See, Jesus was merciful and kind to his disciples in the 20th chapter of the book of John when he rose from the dead. It was the first day of the week and all of the disciples, that they were shut up in a house for fear of the Jews. And Jesus sent Mary Magdalene to go and to tell them that he had risen from the dead. But not only did he send her to tell them and give them a message, I have risen from the dead. What do you think they, because she came early in the morning. But Jesus didn't come until the evening of that day. What do you think they sat and debated and talked about inside of that house all day long? Is this true? Could this really be true? Is this real? Is he really risen from the dead? We know some of them went to the tomb, came back. But then at the evening, he appeared unto them. They were privileged to see he whom they had spent 3 years walking with now looked a little different than he ever had before. And they were privileged to see because the entire church world was going to be built upon their witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they were privileged to see. And then you have Thomas, who wasn't present on the first meeting. And when he shows up, the disciples said, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas said, if I can't look at him, and if I can't take my hands and touch the nail prints in his, and if I can't take my hand and put it in his side, I will not believe. Think about that phrase for a moment. If he didn't just say, if I can't see the Lord, I will not believe. No, if I can't see him and I can't touch him and I can't put my hand into that wound, I will not believe. How many people all over the world today are riding the same train of thought Thomas was? I won't believe anything I can't see. There's a whole lot of stuff that people believe that they can't see and never will see. And it doesn't stop them from believing in it. It isn't about seeing it with your natural eye. But God was merciful enough to Thomas that 1 week later, when Jesus knew Thomas was there, he showed up. And we have no record whatsoever of Thomas actually reaching out and touching him. Instead, he fell down and he said, "My Lord and my God," because he realized the error of what he had said. But you see, he didn't have to reach out and touch him, but he did have to believe on him. We won't reach out and physically touch him, but we are called to believe on him. And what Peter is telling us in this verse is there is a greater blessing for those who have believed and never seen than there was for all of those men who saw and believed. You're great, you are more greatly blessed this morning than the Apostle Paul. Do you know that? Because you have believed and never seen. You're more greatly blessed than Peter and Thomas and James and John and all of them because they saw and believed. But we have believed only. And our eyes of faith have reached out and seen him, but that's it so far. But then arrives the end. Because you see, your faith and my faith began somewhere. Whether it was in a church house, at an altar, whether it was kneeling by a bed, whether it was driving down a road in a vehicle, out in the woods somewhere, wherever it may have been, your faith, my faith, had a beginning. And there's going to be a day it has an end. Because we're not called upon to live for eternity based on faith. We are called to live now based on faith. But look at verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, and in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Peter sums up faith's entire purpose in that verse. But even faith must end. And he goes on to say, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is that salvation? It's not talking about salvation you received at an altar or wherever it was. This salvation is the literal person of Jesus Christ. Because Peter understood when they sat there and they watched him ascend into the regions of eternity, and their gaze was caught, it was transfixed, they could not look away as they watched a cloud receive him out of their sight. And suddenly, in order to get their gaze shifted back to where it needed to be, there appeared two men clothed in white standing beside them, saying, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus," not a different one, "this same one that you have seen depart shall so come in like manner. As you have seen him rise, so shalt thou see him descend." And Peter knew that for years and years of time, his eye had not seen his friend. But faith had. When a loved one passes away, you can look at pictures of them. You can imagine them, but it's not the same as looking at them. Even a picture that may perfectly express their likeness, it's not the same as looking at them in person. For Peter, it wasn't the same as looking at him in person. But he knew that there was coming a day when every eye shall see him. And there's coming a day when your faith and my faith will no longer be necessary. And I thought about, as I sat and I meditated on this, I thought about an old saint of God that laying on their deathbed. No one around, just them, and they know their time is just this long. They're still living on faith. All the way up to that last breath, they live on faith. But there is something that transpires between that last exhalation and the very next split moment. Your faith goes and your sight begins. You ever wondered what it'll be like to see Him? I know you have. What it'll be like to look at Him. What it will be like to receive the end of the thing you've so greatly longed for all of the years you walked with Him. A life of faith will make the sight of Jesus even more glorious to behold. Your faith had a beginning. It will also have an end. Let's stand this morning. I'm going to do things a little differently this morning. I read a story this week about a man, a Scottish preacher, by the name of John Harper. He was a Scottish minister who spent a lot of his time working in Scotland, and he had become connected with D.L. Moody on a lot of his campaigns, and Moody had invited him to preach at his church multiple times. And they said that while the man was there preaching in Chicago, that church had some of the greatest revivals they had ever seen while he was there, so much so that he would preach for months at a time before leaving and sailing back home where he pastored. He was a young man, and his wife had passed very early, and he had two daughters. And Moody had scheduled him to go and to preach again in his church, and they were supposed to leave on a certain date, and they decided to postpone their trip 1 week so they could sail on the new ship, the Titanic. And so they waited an extra week and they boarded the Titanic and they left sailing to the United States. And it was said that during the voyage, during the first part of that voyage, this man, Mr. Harper, could be seen at various places aboard the ship, conversing with people about their souls. And then came the fateful night when the ship struck the iceberg, and when the passengers found out what had happened and knew the danger of what was coming. Mr. Harper wrapped up his daughter, his youngest daughter, in a thick coat and gave her to his sister who was traveling with them, and he put them all on a lifeboat. And he said, "I promise I'll see you again one day." And he disappeared back into the crowd. Eyewitnesses said that he could be seen running up and down the decks asking people, "Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you believed in Jesus Christ?" Someone gave him a life jacket. He took it off and he threw it into the crowd and he began to shout, "Women and children and the unsaved into the lifeboats." The life jacket was given to somebody and he said, you need this more than I. And he said, kneeling down on the deck, he lifted his hands to heaven and he began to pray. And then he turned to the band and asked them to play Nearer My God to Thee. And they played that song until the ship sank. John Harper, when the ship became so steep that they could no longer remain on board, jumped into the 28-degree water and swam to every person he could come into contact with and asked them, are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved? So the story goes, he came across a young man floating in the water, nearly froze to death, and he asked him, he said, sir, have you believed in Jesus? And the man replied, no, I have not. And the man recounted, he said, as the waves bore him away, he heard John Harper shout, believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. And then he was gone. The young man said, in a little while, the waves bore the same old preacher back into his path. And John recognized him and he said, have you believed? And the man said, no, I can't say I have. And he said, John Harper looked at him and he said, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And within moments, he sank beneath the 2 miles of water. Years later, that same boy gave a testimony in a church in Canada. He said, I was John Harper's last convert. He said, because as I watched him sink beneath that water, he said, I reached out and I believed in Jesus Christ. There were 7 people that night picked up by a lifeboat and rescued. And that young man was one of them. So that he could go and tell a story about how important it is to just believe in Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you, Lord, in Jesus' name this morning, and we want to thank you for the simplicity of salvation. Lord, and I have asked for music to be played softly so that it will give any single person in this place this morning the opportunity to come and pray about anything they feel they need to come and talk to you about. If there's somebody here this morning who is lost, Lord, I was not trying to be unkind, but I was trying to be truthful, Father, with what I said. Salvation is not a specific prayer, but we must all pray. And we must all believe. Lord, I know that you did not send this message, Father, and I do not believe that it fell on deaf ears. But I do not know the hearts and I don't know the lives of any person in this room, but you do. And there is no shame in admitting that you have tugged at a heart who thought they were saved. I stood on this stage for a lot of years doing a lot of things, lost as I could be. And I have no shame to say that in front of them now. Because the day that you saved me, Lord, was worth all of it to me. Father, if there's somebody here this morning, maybe they've gone here for years. Maybe they've helped. Maybe they've served. But you've opened their eyes and you've showed them. There's never been a moment where you've just let go of everything and just looked at me and believed. If that is the cry of somebody's heart this morning, please give them the grace. If they need to come. If they stand at their seat, Father, and they pour their soul out to you and they look upon you and they believe, the Bible says they'll confess you by mouth. They won't keep it to themselves. Lord, salvation truly is so simple. that we make it harder than it ever needs to be. Lord, please move amongst us this morning. You've already been here, I know. You've already blessed us with your presence. Lord, this is your time. Please move. We're going to linger for a few moments. If anybody needs to come, please come. If anybody needs to pray over anything, please come. If there's a need in your life, please come.